Well, we have been in a message series, and we're still in a message series that we're calling On This Rock. We're calling it On This Rock because we're looking at the letters that Peter wrote in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jesus, Peter's name was Simon. Jesus said of Simon, you're now Peter. Peter means rock, and says, on this rock I'll build my church. So the series is On This Rock as we look at what Peter wrote. And today we're beginning with a subject that often gets misunderstood and misrepresented. This can happen with Scripture sometimes when, one, either we're not really listening to God, we don't really have ears to hear God, what God's really saying, or two, when we don't go deep enough into understanding God's word and understanding the cultural context in which it's written. And it's time. Now, we have to be very careful when we talk about the Bible and talk about cultural context, because some people like to use that idea to support beliefs that they want the Bible to endorse that the Bible doesn't really endorse. And so they will use those words in that sense, like trying to support slavery or homosexuality or things like that, the controversial issues, and they want to support it, but the Bible doesn't do it the way they say it should, so they use the words context in a way that's not good. When we're trying to make something in our culture fit into the Bible that doesn't really fit there, we have to be very careful, friends, because we never want to try to change God's word to fit what we say we already believe. We have to take for what's written for what it really says. We can't twist the Bible to match us, what we believe. We have to form our belief around what the Bible already teaches, what's already true in the Bible, and let it form us and teach us. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter starts off by talking about wives and husbands. And these verses, as well as some other verses in Scripture on the same issue, have been used to say things that aren't entirely accurate, and yet understand that God's word and way are often countercultural to what our world is saying, okay? Because remember what we've been saying over these past couple weeks, God's calling us to be holy, to live set apart, to live different. He's calling us to live a different part and to be impactful. And also, that's going to impact the roles of wives and husbands as well. I preached a message on wives and husbands one time in a different church that we served early on in serving there. It was from Ephesians chapter 5, actually. It's Paul talking about husbands and wives, and we hadn't been at this church very long, so I wasn't known real well yet by people. It was a Mother's Day, and I preached a message that I called a Word to the Man of the House, based on Ephesians 5, the portion where Peter talks about wives being submissive to husbands, and it says a whole lot of other things in there, mostly for the husband. Now, even mentioning that might cause some eyebrows to raise in this room. I don't know, but hear me. I believe that I was handling that passage biblically in a God-honoring way, in a wife-honoring way, and in a husband-honoring way. In fact, that passage does speak to wives submitting to their husbands, but before it ever does that, it first talks about husbands and wives submitting to one another in reverence to Christ. So first, we're revering Christ, we're submissive to Christ, and then under that reverence to Christ, we submit to one another. So the first thing it's doing is it's talking about this mutual submissive role that we have together, and the wife and husband together as being one underneath Christ, and then it brings order to other things. Then the bulk of that passage is actually geared toward how the husband's supposed to treat his wife. It says that he's supposed to love her just as Christ loved the church, which means he's supposed to sacrifice for her. He's supposed to be willing to die for her. And in my opinion, the weight of that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is actually placed on the husband's back. And if he's loving his wife as Jesus loved the church, which is the most unconditional way that he can love his wife, if he's doing that, then biblically submitting to him will likely be a desirable thing for his wife, because everything that he does is going to be for her good, and it's going to honor her and will. And Paul says, Peter and Paul says to present, it presents us, her to God as glorious. Now, what wife wouldn't want that, right? What wife wouldn't want her husband loving her in that way and to be glorious before God? So it's actually a beautiful, beautiful passage. While I was preaching this, like I said, at this church early on that we were at, and there was a young lady who was our organist who at that time, the organist sat behind me as I preached. Not my favorite thing. I don't like when there's like a choir behind me necessarily or an organist behind me because, you got my best side for one thing. And you know, it's hard to communicate. You feel like you got to turn around sometimes. But anyway, regardless, she's behind me at the organ, this young lady. And as I said, I was relatively new to the church, and she didn't really know me yet. She didn't really know my heart. And unfortunately, I don't think she really knew God in his heart either, and his heart behind this passage. And she came from a pretty worldly mindset, and early in that message, when she heard me say the word submit, connected with wife, she already checked out of everything else that I was going to say, of anything else that the scripture had to say. And friends, she was pretty ticked off. And she placed me in a box of an old-fashioned, old-school Bible thumper, and she totally missed God's word, I believe, for us on that day as she shut me down. So as I preached, I could audibly hear her in the background sitting at the organ doing these big sighs and grunts. I have never experienced anything like that before. I hope to not experience it again. But she's back there, and every time I would say something she didn't think was right, I'm back there at the organ. And could you hear it in the crowd, Caroline? I don't remember. Yes, it's a tiny nod, yes. So I heard that from there she went into the choir room after the worship and she ranted about how I was this old-fashioned guy who was there and all that kind of stuff. And a few weeks later she said she was too busy to play organ. She stopped playing organ. Fortunately, she eventually left the church too, which isn't a good thing, but that's what happened. Incidentally, I preached that same message here a few years ago and it was really well received. I even was complimented by a lady in the church who told me it was the best Mother's Day message she ever heard. So we have to have the right heart in hearing what God's word says to us and understand him. And I say that to say that as we approach this passage about the order in the home and Peter's letter, or in any other part of the Bible for that matter that might confuse you or feel unsettling to you, make sure that you always read it through the heart and the lens of God. The lens of God's heart and his whole word. It's a mistake to pull out one passage and just focus on that passage without considering all that God is and all that God has to say. I'm actually not saying that because I believe that Peter's passage here is especially hard. I really don't think it is, but because I do know that relationships are hard, right? Relationships are hard, and some people have been hurt by those relationships. And so when we talk about anything relational like this, it can be like open in the scab, and it can be kind of hard to hear and understand. And what we got to be careful not to do is to read God's word with a preset of that hurt. We need to read God's word with a preset of God is good, and all of God's word is good, and it's all meant for our good. And so we need to read into it in that way. Again, not that I feel like this is an extremely difficult passage, but some of our lives are extremely difficult, and it can impact us in that way. For a little context with this part of Peter's letter, it's coming right after Peter, we've talked about it last week for those that were here, right after Peter's talked about how we live as Christians through kind of worldly oppression around us, how we submit to the authorities of the world and the government of the world, and how we even talk about how you deal with slaves and masters and that kind of thing. And you may remember from last week that we talked about the fact that Peter wasn't saying that slavery's okay or good, or that bad governments are okay or good, or that worldliness is okay or good. He's just saying that they are what they are, that they're there. And so as he's writing, he's letting us know that we have to know how to live as believers, live good, live holy, live set apart and different in those systems that we have. We have to know what that looks like. If we can't change it, if it's not going to change right away, we still have to live as Christians as God would have us live. He's giving directions on how to live as believers in oppressive situations. And then directly after that comes this passage that we're going to read. The next chapter number is added by those who put the Bible together, but this is a letter. So if a letter's flowing, it goes right into this next paragraph. And directly after that comes the wife and husband passage. So what was the culture then in Peter's day with wives and husbands? The truth is that for the wife, it was quite oppressive. Women had no rights in Peter's time, and the husband was essentially the owner of the wife. She didn't have word or authority or opinion. She spent most of her time inside while he was outside living life. And if there's a point that he's no longer getting along with her, he no longer desires her, whatever in their culture, he could dismiss her. Peter's actually encouraging, or actually continuing here to talk about how wives and husbands, how we live as in a good and honoring way in a culture that wasn't good or honoring. Just like he's done in the other subjects that we talked about last week, that he talked about in the previous chapter. And primarily, as he begins this part of the letter, he's primarily here speaking to what happens in that kind of environment when the wife's word isn't even accepted in the marriage. What happens when that woman comes to know Jesus? What happens if she comes to know Christ, she gives her life to Jesus, and the husband doesn't? The husband hasn't. Remember that she's completely subject to him in their culture. So how does she love and express her faith in that marriage, in that situation, when she can't even really talk about it? If the husband came to Jesus first, it's going to be easy because he's just going to say, okay, this is a decision for the whole house. We're all getting dressed. We're all going to church. We're all getting baptized. We're all Christians now. That's what we're doing. And he couldn't change the heart. He couldn't make a heart conversion, but he could make that mental conversion for the house. We're now a Christian home, and everybody would have to do what he said. What Peter teaches in this situation is actually, friends, it's actually quite brilliant. And it's the only way that a believing wife in that period might lead an unbelieving husband to Jesus. And the truth is that you and I can find for our marriages, for your marriage, where maybe you're a believer and you're trying to live for Jesus, but your spouse isn't, wants nothing to do with that, wants nothing to do with that. And so there's some really good advice here from Peter for that, how we can learn from that as well through our culture, even though our culture is different. And your worth and your word as ladies is better recognized today. But we can still learn from what he teaches here for us today. And that being said, let's begin with what Peter says to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll see what he has to say to husbands in just a bit. He says, wives, in the same way. Now notice the words "in the same way." The same way as what? He's just been talking about oppression for masters and slaves and government and living in a world, the world. So in the same way, he's following in the letter with what he's already talking about. In the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and the reverence of your life. Now, friends, it may seem strange when we look at this passage that Peter's advice, as we read on in a moment, his advice for the wife is six times as long as it is for the husband here. Now, simple logic tells us that that's because men won't listen any longer than that, right? And men certainly aren't going to take a whole lot of advice, so we can say that. But that's not why. That's not why the advice is longer for the wives than the husbands. It's because of what I said earlier. If a wife came to Jesus, it would be a lot more difficult for her than it would be for the husband if he came to Jesus. If a husband became a Christian, it would be like an automatic expectation for the wife that she's going to follow suit. While if she came to Jesus, she's barely even allowed to even speak about it to him. In every sphere of ancient civilization, women had no rights at all. And remember, in this letter, Peter's addressing largely Gentile people. We addressed that at the beginning in the first chapter. He's writing to five different churches that are largely Gentile congregations. But if he was addressing a Jewish people, even if they weren't believers in Jesus yet, they at least had a belief of a Messiah coming and God and those kind of things, but now he's speaking into Gentile homes. And it would be very difficult for a woman to come to Jesus while her husband remained loyal to these ancient little g gods and false religion that he would have known. You see, it wasn't just a matter of she believed in Jesus and he's not a believer. He believed. He just didn't believe in Jesus. He likely believed in a whole other faith system built on superstition and lies and little g phony gods. But they weren't phony to him, right? They weren't phony to him. He likely believed in and paid homage to them his whole life. And those little g gods and religions, there were many of them that they would choose from. They were deeply embedded into his culture and into his way of life. It impacted trade. It impacted commerce and the function of life in general. You often couldn't make trade if you didn't bow to certain gods that there were. Actually, deciding to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus, disrupted more than just the home. It would disrupt everything. It would disrupt the whole way of life. It's almost impossible for us to realize what life would be like for a wife who was brave enough to trust in Jesus in that day and that time. So how does Peter advise a Christian who's married to a non-Christian? Well, first of all, let's talk about what he doesn't advise. First, Peter doesn't advise that the Christian just leaves. They're now in a relationship. They're a Christian. He's not going to be, so you just take off. You don't do that. Now, I know that Peter's talking to wives and their husbands, but I believe, particularly in our day-to-day, that this advice that we're talking about goes both ways. Whether you're the wife married to a husband who doesn't believe or a husband who's married to the wife doesn't believe, I think this advice runs for both of us. And so first of all, don't leave your spouse. Don't leave your spouse. You're a believer, they're not. Don't just take off. God believes in marriage. For crying out loud, God made marriage. Marriage isn't some civil thing, some civil institution, some civil union. It's a sacred thing that's been instituted of and by God. And that's why the world doesn't get the right just to redefine marriage, because the world didn't make it in the first place, and the world didn't give it in the first place. The world doesn't own it. God does. A paper certificate doesn't make two people married. A covenant before God makes a man and a woman married, a husband and a wife married. So you don't just walk out on your marriage because you've come to Jesus and he or she hasn't. Now, the Bible does say elsewhere that if an unbelieving spouse wants out of that marriage with the believer because of their faith, and you've done what you can to try to make that work and to stay together, you're allowed to allow divorce in that situation. But even in that, it says you're not supposed to marry again. However, that's probably a deeper discussion for another day. Peter and Paul in his writing, Paul as well in his writing, they're very clear that a Christian doesn't leave their unbelieving spouse unless that person wants out. The unbeliever wants out, and that is allowed to do. Now let me make an important distinction here. We're talking about godly advising for couples that are already married to one another. That's what we're talking about. This isn't advice for a dating couple. If you're a Christian and you're dating someone who's not a Christian, or if you come to Jesus while you're dating and now you're a Christian and they're not, and they don't really want anything to do with that, I'm going to tell you the best thing for you to do is to go for Jesus instead. The best thing for you to do is to get out of that relationship. It's not going to go in a good direction. Occasionally that unbeliever might come to Jesus, but let them come to Jesus first if that's going to happen. And that gives you the best chance for your marriage, because you could be headed down a trajectory of a very difficult life. If you're walking toward Jesus and they're walking away from Jesus, you're not walking together, right? This is not for those who aren't married yet. If you've not made a covenant before God, if you've not made a covenant before God, then you're not bound in any way. And back in my single days, my friends and I, when we were college age, we used to say, it don't mean a thing if she ain't got a ring. And what we meant by that, as young Christians, what we meant by that is there's not been a covenant made. If there's not been a covenant made, then that's not a permanent relationship that they're in. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have to do have in common? Or what does fellowship, what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now it's not talking, I'm telling you, that passage isn't just talking about couples. It's talking about our relationships in general with friends and people who are around as well, but it fits with our dating relationships. So if you're not married, you know what? You're not yoked yet. You're not yoked to that person. You don't have to stay in that relationship that doesn't honor God and that's going to challenge your commitment to Jesus. However, if you're already married, that's who Peter's talking to. If you're already married, then you're already in that yoke. And so you have to then consider, how do I live holy in this yoke that's not very holy right now? How do I live set apart and different in this yoke that I'm already in? I'm a believer, they're not a believer. There's going to be contention. So how do I live that way? It's similar to the situations of living as a chosen person, living as a follower of Jesus in the world, like we talked about last week. And when Peter talks about worldliness and authorities and governments and even slavery, it's similar to talking about those situations. How do you live in situations that aren't the best, that aren't really how God designed us, right? An unequally yoked marriage isn't what God desires, but if that's what we're already in that marriage, that yoke, then don't just leave it. Learn how you can best be good and holy in it. Another thing that Peter doesn't advise a believer to do who's married to someone who doesn't yet believe is Peter doesn't advise the Christian to preach at or to argue with that spouse that doesn't believe. And friends, first of all, how many arguments are really ever truly won? I mean, seriously. Now, so some people here may say, oh, I always win my arguments. Oh, yeah, do you? I mean, do you really? Are you sure? Do you win or do you just persist the longest until you argue somebody else into submission? My grandfather used to do that. He could be louder than anybody else in the room. So if there was a contention, an argument, a discussion, he would just keep getting louder and louder and louder till he was the loudest in the room and the other person submitted. That's what he would do, and you would probably hear him say he won. And you may say, well, I consider that winning. Look, marriage and relationships, they aren't a sport. They aren't a sport. You don't win when you get somebody else to concede. That's not winning. I've not seen anyone, not one person, ever being argued into giving their heart to Jesus. I've seen people come to Jesus after having people lovingly share and show Jesus to them and then talking to them about Jesus, but not by being preached at or being argued with, trying to argue them into the faith. In fact, I'd say that arguing leads more people to dig into their disbelief than it does to get them to come to belief. And you know, I'm saying this as a preacher. I am a preacher, right? This is what I do for a living. And yet I've watched at times when my kids were growing up, when I'm trying to convince them of something that I believe is right, and I want them to know, sometimes when I would slip into the preacher mode, they just shut down, right? It was all done there. I mean, my kids sometimes call me Rev. I don't like it. And I don't think it's because of those times. I think it's other things that they think are reverently about what I do. But I don't like to be called that. But when you start to preach at someone, they're not going to hear what you have to say. They're not going to hear what you have to say. Arguing and preaching at, they rarely lead anybody to anything except greater frustration. And the last thing you need in a marriage when you're a believer with an unbeliever is more frustration, right? You don't need more frustration. When you're hoping and praying for your spouse to find Jesus, you don't add frustration. So what does Peter advise to a believer who's married to an unbeliever? Here's what he says. Peter advises the Christian to behave like you believe. Now, what do I mean by that? Behave like you're really a Christian. Behave like you believe the Jesus that you say you believe in. Be like Jesus to them. Be like Jesus to them. Live like Jesus. Peter says that if your spouse doesn't believe, then the best way to win them over to belief isn't by piling on a bunch of words, but instead it's how you behave, how you live, how you show, how you love Jesus with them. He actually says that they may be won over. They may be won over without words at all. That goes completely against nagging your spouse to go to church or to a Bible study or to a small group or to watch a Billy Graham rerun with you. That goes way against trying to get them to change their ungodly behavior and conduct and habits. Don't cuss, don't drink, don't go out with your friends. You may see them doing those things that are unhealthy for them, and you love them, and you know it's not best for them, and you want them not to do that, but nagging them and nagging them and nagging that because of God, because God wouldn't want you to, that's not going to help. You can't expect them to make godly changes without God, right? What they need is Jesus, and once they have Jesus, they might change the habits, but they're not going to change the habits to come to Jesus. The trick is making Jesus first in your life, and then they actually may come to see Jesus in you. Do I need to say that one again? Make Jesus first in your life, and then they may actually come to see Jesus in you. Now, what exactly do I mean by that in relation to how we reach an unbelieving spouse with Jesus? Here's what I mean. Make Jesus first in your talk to them. Do you ever see Jesus nag in the Bible? No. Do you ever see Jesus belittle? No. Do you see Jesus condescend or degrade or speak frustrated? No, no, no. You don't have to speak about Jesus to present Jesus to yourself in your speaking. You catch that? You don't have to be speaking about Jesus to present Jesus to them and how you speak to them. Make Jesus first in your serving. Love and serve your spouse like Jesus would without even being asked to do it. Take care of them like they mean the world to you. Show them what unconditional love really looks like. They don't need to hear how good Jesus is as much as they need to see how good Jesus is through you and through your life. You may say, but they're not doing good things for me. I don't care what they're doing. We're not talking about what they do. We're talking about how do I live set apart and different in my marriage with an unbeliever. I need to serve them like Jesus would serve them. Did Jesus wash Judas's feet? I think he did. Make Jesus first in your kindness. Refuse to get angry when they ignore your hope for them to know Jesus. Yet again, when they continue to do bad habits, and even unkindness towards you, when they do that, realize, friends, that those are the kind of things that we've done to Jesus. We've done unkindness to Jesus, but it's his kindness in return that's brought us to him. The Bible says that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. People don't care what you say until they know that you care, right? And one more, make Jesus first by modeling your love for Jesus. Don't try to tell or convince them of how you love Jesus. Show them that you love Jesus. Show them that. Don't put your Bible in their face at all. Not at all, but let them see that you read it. Don't force them to pray with you. What, they're going to pray to a God who they don't even believe in? Don't force them to do that, but let them know that you do pray and that you're praying for them. Lee Strobel is an amazing pastor, Christian author today. He's written maybe more books defending the Christian faith than anybody else. I don't know if that's true, but it seems like it because he's written a lot. But Lee wasn't always a Christian. In fact, he was an ardent atheist. He did not only not believe in God, but he detested the thought of anybody else believing in God. So he lived outright offensive to God. He was also a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, so that certainly didn't help him in his disbelief. Well, one day something happened. Something happened. Lee Strobel's wife, Leslie, was invited to a church, and you know what happened? She became a Christian. And Lee was so beside himself over this. I mean, he really, really hated anything to do with Christianity. He even considered divorcing his wife if this Christianity thing seemed like it was going to go too far with her. And so he set out to use his reporting skills to disprove Christianity in order, get this, in order to win back his wife from God. I recently heard Lee Strobel telling of his story on Focus on the Family, the radio program, and he shared how his wife Leslie lived into her life in a way that helped him find Jesus instead of pushing him away from Jesus. He basically said that she lived a relationship with Jesus in an evident way, but did it in a way that was respectful of his disbelief. She went to church, but she purposely wasn't there like every time the doors were open. She read her Bible, but she would get up extra early, do that in the morning before he got up, so he wouldn't be offending, she wouldn't be offending him, reading with him there. And then when he got up and came into the kitchen, she would gently close the Bible, and she would give her attention to him. She met with another woman who discipled her and helped her to grow, but she did that during the day while her husband was at work so that he wasn't bothered by the fact that she was doing it, and she prayed for him. And friends, it was through Lee's research, trying to disprove Christianity, that it actually proved itself to him in his head, that it actually intellectually made sense that this is real. You can't disprove it if you look at the actual facts, which he did and found it was real, but it was through his wife winning him over without words, but by her behavior, that Lee Strobel gave his heart to Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify things, because I know that some spouses have really, really hard hearts toward God. And the truth is, you need to know this. I want to be completely honest with you all the time. You need to know this. Not all of them will come to Jesus no matter what you do. Not all people come to Jesus. Peter says they may be won over, not that they will be won over. They may be won over by your words, not by your words, but by your behavior. And the reason that neither Peter nor I can promise salvation of an unbelieving spouse is because nothing's going to take away that person's free will. They still have to make their own choice about God. Some hearts grow so hard toward God that people die not choosing Jesus. It's heartbreaking, but it's true. What we hopefully do, okay, what we hopefully do by what Peter's saying here and showing Jesus in our behavior is hopefully what we're doing is we're softening and we're tenderizing the heart. Softening and tenderizing the heart so that when Jesus comes knocking on the door of their heart, like the scripture promises that he will do, when he knocks on the door of their heart through that softening and tenderizing and what they've seen of Jesus in you, the hope is that one day, like Lee Strobel, they open the door of their heart and they let Jesus come in. However, I also want to give you hope if you're in a marriage with someone who doesn't believe. I've seen Peter's advice work. I've seen it work over and over and over again. I've even seen some people who last until the deathbed, and in their last moment of life, before they finally pass away, they actually give their life to Jesus. And I'm convinced in many of those cases, it was because of a believing spouse who wasn't just talking about Jesus, but was showing Jesus to them over and over again and was praying for the salvation of their soul. And they showed it in their talk and in their serving and their kindness and in their love of Jesus. Peter says that when we live behavior without words, it says they see the purity and the reverence of our lives. That's what the verse said. They see the purity and the reverence of our lives. What happens is, as you're living for Jesus, as you're growing in Jesus and living for him, they begin to see this change that's happened in you, that keeps happening in you. And what happens in many times is they're like, I think they got something I don't have. And they see this purity growing in there and this reverence for God that their heart is really crying for. They're just not willing to admit it yet. Now remember that in these verses, Peter's actually talking to believing wives and who are married to unbelieving husbands. Well, I'm generalizing it in principles for anybody who's married to a spouse who doesn't believe, whether it's the husband or the wife in the situation. But also, these principles are effective in how we behave, how we respond to others in our life, non-believing family members, and non-believing friends who are in our lives. If we apply these principles to those relationships, we have a greater impact for those people to know Jesus as well. So it's very practical for every one of us in this room. Now, We're going to get back to Peter's focus on wives here for a moment. And as I said, he has more to say to them than the husbands. So he goes on in the next few verses to spell out what real beauty looks like to them. Now, why does he do this just for the women? I'm just going to say it, friends, because women need to hear that the most. They just do. He's not speaking down to them. He's just speaking to them. To them, because God knows, God's the one writing this letter, and God knows the heart of women. Our society sure doesn't help today either, does it? But I've seen many wonderful women who spend so much of their time worrying about how the world perceives their beauty. But here's the problem. Their specifications are off. Their points of comparison are off. They're not on God's points of comparison of beauty. They're looking at what the world says beauty is, and so they're missing their own beauty. They're looking at the outside of beauty, and you can't blame them because that's what the whole world does around us, while God's only looking at what's going on the inside. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6. This is what he says. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You know, worrying about what our outside looks like is a fear thing, isn't it? It's a fear of how we're going to be or not be accepted or loved. Gives way to fear. Now, I want you to hear what this is not saying. It's not saying that a Christian woman, if you're a Christian woman, you're not allowed to wear adornments or have elaborate hairstyles or wear jewelry or have nice clothing. In fact, if you come to Jesus, you need to wear burlap. You never get to dress up again and make yourself look lovely, and don't you dare comb your hair. You know, it's not saying that. It doesn't say that at all. It says, don't try to find your beauty there. Don't try to find your beauty in those things. Trying to find your beauty in how you present your outside only leads you to feel less about this, about your inside. Because even if you get yourself completely together, right, you have that one day on the outside, it's completely together, and you're standing in the mirror, and you're like, I'm looking fine. I mean, I'm looking really good today. I had it all together on the outside. Even if you get there, you know that outside beauty. Guys as well, that's going to fade. It's not going to last. The beauty that we build on the inside, friends, it lasts forever. And Peter says that what matters is the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Can I tell you something personal for a moment? That's what draws me to my wife, Caroline, the most. Now, I think she is stunningly beautiful. Stunningly beautiful on the outside, but it's her inside that draws me. That quiet and gentle spirit that she doesn't even see in herself sometimes. And we all know that we're our own worst critic, don't we? Especially ladies, on that inside beauty as well as the outside. We see ourselves as this atrocious lion. I see the gentle and quiet spirit. Friends, having a gentle and quiet spirit, it doesn't mean that you can't be outgoing or have fun, or be spirited on the outside. It doesn't mean that you have to be a quiet person. It doesn't even mean that you have to have everything all together. It doesn't mean that. It also doesn't mean that if you're quiet by nature on the outside, that means that you're quiet on the inside. It doesn't mean that's going on either. Our true beauty, men included, comes from what's going on the inside. And it doesn't mean being perfect of heart. It means being open of heart to the gentle and quiet work of the Holy Spirit within you. That's what it means. Being open of heart to the gentle and quiet work of the Holy Spirit in you. Peter also talks about how the godly women of the past showed their beauty in submitting to their husbands. Let me tell you what that is. It's not a spineless submission to every man. That's not what it is that Peter's referring to. It's the voluntary selflessness of a wife to her husband, and God finds that beautiful. God does have an order in the household. He does. That's a deeper focus. I think it's not the main focus of this passage, and we don't have time to discuss it today. I think that's more what Paul talks about. But he does have an order. But he's talking about that selflessness that so many wives already give to their husbands. Next, Peter finally comes to the husbands in this topic. Look at verse 7. Finally, guys, we get one verse. We're not going to argue with that, though, are we? When we're talking about hard stuff, we get one verse. There's a lot in this one verse. It's very impactful. He says this. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Speaking in that culture, they're definitely the weaker in that culture, right? We know that. That's the way they see them. And Peter's actually bringing them up. He's not pushing them down. You treat them with respect. You be considerate of your wives. He's bringing them up so that you're heirs together in the gracious gift of life. Note that Peter doesn't even mention appearance to the husbands. Do you know why? It's because we don't care. Guys don't care. I mean, once we get the I do, once we get the wife, we let our hair go. We let our guts go. We let the facial hair go. We don't even care if we iron the shirt. Sometimes Karen calls and I say, you want to iron that before you go out? And I'm like, why? It's going to straighten out through the day. Do you know what matters most to husbands? What matters most to husbands, especially godly husbands, are things like respect and consideration and taking care of their wives and their families and being strong enough to open the pickle jars and kill the spiders. That's what matters. And Peter speaks to those things with the husband. Husbands already know that the wife is the beautiful one. Look, we just had a wedding a few weeks ago. Nobody was looking to see what's the groom wearing. A lot of people can't tell you what the groom had on that day. They're all turned up the aisle because they want to see the beautiful one that's coming down the aisle who's not the husband. Husbands, it's our role to be considerate in the way that we live with and for our wives. And that means that it's not all about sports or adventures or hunting or hanging out with the guys or whatever it is that you do. It also includes rom-coms and fixing the broken chair and helping clean up the kitchen, and maybe more than anything else, listening to your wife as she shares about her day or about her work or about the kids. And let me just give you a clue. Listening isn't this. Oh, yeah? Okay. Oh, really cool. That's not listening. It's our role to respect our wives and to recognize that in most cases, God did make us physically stronger, and there's nothing wrong with that reality that God makes men and women different. So we do the heavy lifting. We do the heavy labor that we're built to do, and we still give chivalry, even if the world's trying to say that chivalry is dead. We still give chivalry. We hold the door for our wife. We let her know how much we appreciate her. Both her inner beauty and her outer beauty and more. Peter then gives it all, brings it all together by reminding us that husbands and wives are heirs of this gracious gift of life, and so we're living with this respect and love for each other, and nothing will hinder us in our prayers when we do that. Now, we're not finishing this whole chapter in 1 Peter today, because actually I think the part we're going to come to in a bit in this chapter goes better with the next chapter of 1 Peter, and so we're going to include that there. But I do want to conclude with just a few more verses that I think is still Peter speaking to husbands and wives. I think he's actually speaking after all these areas of, the slavery and all those things about how we just live life together. But I think he's still specifically speaking to husbands and wives. So as I just read these last few verses, verses 8 through 12, I want you to hear them in that fashion, as if they're written to, still to a man and a wife, husband and a wife. He says, finally, all of you, husbands and wives, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are attentive to their prayers. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you're not only for marriage, you made marriage. And you made it for some specific reasons. When Adam was created and then you made Eve, you said he needed something more than just the animals, more than just the plants, more than just the environment around him. He needed someone who was like him. And you took woman out of his own flesh and you brought them together to be one flesh in a new way as a husband and a wife. You made marriage. Thank you for that. But you also made marriage, I believe, to show us what real love is, what it's meant to be, to show us what the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have together. I think there's no closer place on this earth, God, that we can see what real love is, the kind of love you share with yourself, and what we have, what we can have with our spouse and then with our kids as we become one flesh like you are, three in one. Now, the problem, God, we know is that the enemy doesn't want us to know your love, and so the marriage gets pummeled more than like anything else in the world for a Christian. And the family gets pummeled because the enemy wants to separate us so that not just we don't know our love for each other, but so we question your love for us and our love for you. God, we're just calling back marriage for what it is, for what you made it to be. Something that honors you and honors us as husbands and wives. And just one more thing, quickly, God, I want to pray for anybody in this room who's married to a spouse that doesn't know you. And maybe that's been for a long time. I want to pray for those spouses. God, we lift up any spouse that could be sitting in this room, could be somewhere else. Any spouse in our church who doesn't yet know Jesus, it is your desire that they know you. You will do everything that you can for them to make the choice of you. And God, we just lift those spouses before you. We pray that through the love and life of their believing spouse, that their heart would be tenderized, and that as you knock on the door, they would open it to you and they would be saved. Not just for this life, but in the life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we run a little longer today, and I was just going to say, hey, just go because of that, but I feel like I got to say one more thing, especially in relation to what we were just seeing there. Listen, I just want you to know that I know some of us have been through really difficult things in relationships that have been broken and ugly, and this isn't meant to make you feel guilty for what you've been through. What's done is done, right? No judgment. No judgment here for me. All we can do is how do we step forward with whatever life we're in, wherever we're at, how do we step forward to live holy, which is to live set apart and different from this world. Just keep moving forward. God has great things for you. We're just talking about what's broken being made beautiful in this song. God has so much more to do with us. We're all broken in some way, every one of us. Come back tonight. We're going to worship. See y'all at 6:30. God bless you.